The message today is focused on Father's Day, but the Word of God is rich, the Holy Spirit is powerful, so I know that He'll have a word for each one of us. Y'all agree? Amen. Well, fathers sure do a lot, from changing diapers to cleaning up spit up to helping with homework and having emotional conversations with teenagers. Dads are all in today. Dads are the king of corny jokes, and even though we groan and roll our eyes, you know that we love it. Dads take one for the family, often dressing up in themed costumes. So I've got some pictures today I'm going to show you of men in our congregation who, for the love of their kids, don't mind being silly. And how many grandpas and dads have received the dreaded ugly necktie? And what do? You put it on and you rock it. You rock it because your kids love it and you want to show it off. We have daddy-daughter dances, dates, the wedding handoff, fishing, football, basketball, and more. We have dads that learn how to do hair because it needs to be done, like our very own Gary Wardlaw here. And we have bands and choirs, recitals, plays, coaching events to go to. And there's so many things that dads participate in, cheering them on and even napping with them. Dads that play and dads that pray. And many times, dads have to be the dad that they never once had themselves. They have to learn how to rock the baby, swaddle, diaper, and feed, and even helping with potty training. Now, I will tell you, Marty's philosophy was a lot different than mine. He would say, wow, those are really bad. I can buy a whole pack of underwear for $2.99, a pack of six. I'm throwing them in the trash. So that's what he would do to help me with potty training sometimes. And then dads can be really creative. Like one college student said before she took her old car to college that her dad put soft drink bottles in the back of the trunk, and they were labeled oil, coolant, and transmission fluid. Well, she understood that her dad knew her well because when the car overheated and she opened up the hood, she saw that the Dr. Pepper sign was on the transmission stick, the Coke was on the empty coolant container, and the Diet Pepsi was on the other cap. So she got home safely. It's pretty creative. Well, we need you dads. Dads instill confidence, courage, and resilience. I remember one time absolutely freaking out because we have four daughters and they're grown now, but when they were really little, we went to float down the lazy river and we were all in inner tubes and we were going, and all of a sudden we went over this water spillway and it just topsy-turvy. I mean, it was really, really strong and threw everyone out, and Brooke never popped up, seemed like forever. So finally, when she did and she came together, I was just ridden with terror. I mean, it just scared me so much. And so once everybody was safe, I just started crying and I went, I want to go home. I want to go home. And Marty very calmly said, we do not quit because of fear. And we got back on the inner tube and we finished our day, which was a great day. Well, dads many times teach us how not to quit, how to do the hard things, to persevere, to sweat, and to try again. Dads, you're awesome and you're irreplaceable in the lives of your kids. You're their hero and we need you. So I looked up some academic studies and it's very remarkable about the impact of a present father. It said even from birth, children who have an involved father are more likely to be emotionally secure, be confident to explore their surroundings, and when they grow older, have much better social connections. Children with involved, caring fathers have better educational outcomes. The influence of a father's involvement extends into adolescence and young adulthood. And numerous studies found that active fathering is associated with better verbal skills, intellectual functioning, and academic achievement, even among adolescents. Preschoolers with actively involved fathers have stronger verbal skills and are better at problem solving. Even six-month babies score higher on tests in mental development if their dads are involved with their lives. Children with actively involved fathers display less behavioral problems in school. In fact, 70% of children with dads that are involved with them will not drop out of school. They're less likely to drop out of school. Highly involved fathers also contribute to increased mental dexterity in children, increased empathy, and greater self-control. When non-custodial fathers remain highly involved with their children's learning, the children are more likely to get A's at all grade levels. With dads present in the home, kids manage school stress better, and girls who are close to their fathers exhibit less anxiety and withdrawn behaviors and are less likely to experience adult depression. Well, as I said, we have four daughters, and when they were growing up, Marty was very involved, and he changed his many diapers. He pressed himself to learn how to communicate, especially in those teen years. And one thing that he did that I thought he pampered them a little much was when I made their sandwiches for school, I made them all the same. It was very practical and sent them off to school. And they'll laugh about this because we still laugh about it because Marty, he listened to what they really wanted in their sandwiches. And so he ended up taking it over until they graduated from high school because listen to what he would do. Anna wanted the crust cut off with ham and a tiny bit of mayonnaise. Jessica wanted only potato bread, no other bread, crunchy peanut butter cut diagonally. Lindsay wanted wheat bread, turkey and cheese, mustard, crust on, and cut in half straight. Brooke, turkey, no cheese, cut in triangles. That's crazy! And I was like, I'm not doing that. Mama's too practical, but Daddy would do it, right? Daddy's girls. Well, also, what's interesting data on the influence of dads is if a mother attends church regularly with her child and the father does not come, only 2% of those children, when they become adults, will be church attenders. When fathers bring their children to church, even if the mother does not come, 44% of those children will likely be church attenders as adults. Such a powerful influence of children watching their fathers. The U.S. Census Bureau says that there are 24 million children without a dad in the home. 24 million, and one out of three is not in the home. And I wanted to show some pictures and celebrate the men in this church, single men, young men, older men, dads, non-dads, who volunteer in children's church, who volunteer in Stars in our community so that they can be the male figure, the dad figure in our community for so many young boys and young girls that need them. And I think that is something to celebrate. And thank you, men, for stepping up. Dads, you really are your kids' hero. You may not feel like it, but I looked up superhero since it's really the craze right now. And superhero is defined as a character in stories who has special powers to fight evil or help people. A superhero is a person whose actions are not normal, but there's a superpower on the person to enable him or her to do super things. Well, that is good news for the people of God, because God's Holy Spirit is his superpower on us, enabling us to do the things that we need to do on behalf of our family and those that we serve. So, Dad, you're a hero not because of what you do, but because of God's superpower in you and on you to be your kid's hero. The good news about being a dad is that you don't have to be a spectacular super dad to make a major positive contribution in your kid's life. There is so much pressure on men these days, and I think men want to do it well, but we are all flawed humans. But the scriptures encourage us. Romans 3:23, it says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." We all fall short as husbands, wives, sons, dads. We all struggle. It makes us need Jesus, a Savior. And God, despite our struggle, has great purposes and plans for our life. And so that brings me to our text for the day. The Bible gives us a great example of a struggling man who became a great leader for his family and for his people in the book of Genesis. Specifically today, we're going to look at some vignettes from the story of Jacob's life. So for a backdrop, we know that God made heaven and earth, man and woman, the garden, work, and he desired for us to have great intimacy with him as our heavenly Father and designed for us to be a family. But because of sin, we were separated from God, and he went about working out his plan of redemption, deliverance from sin, to restore us back to himself and the family of God. As we read the Word of God, we see that God is constantly working. He is committed to the family, the church, a chosen generation that would be in a relationship with Him for His glory and for the entire world. So 1 Peter 2:9 says it this way: "We are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light." So we see in Genesis that God called Abraham and his family and made them a nation. Abraham is the Hebrew patriarch that all of God's people trace our descent to. So Genesis 18, verses 18 and 19 says of Abraham, "Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed through him, for I have chosen him," and I love this part, "so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the ways of the Lord." Such a charge for the men to charge the children and to lead our families in the ways of the Lord. Abraham's grandson, Jacob, is a critical figure in God's redemption plan. He was the father of 12 sons. These sons became the 12 tribes of Israel, and all the historical figures that we study in the Word of God, even Jesus, come from them. But the problem is Abraham, his family, and the nation, they all struggle. And then his spiritual family, us, we struggle. So we're going to look at Jacob's life, and much of it you'll see was a struggle. So if you came in today thinking you needed to have it all together, or it's Father's Day, especially thinking you needed to have it all together, you're in good company because we all struggle. So we're going to look at Jacob. He had to learn how to become a husband, a daddy, a protector, and a hero. And we know that this story of Jacob's life is really important because, interestingly, the name of Jesus is mentioned 973 times in the Bible. King David is mentioned just over 1,000. But when you take Jacob and when his name was changed to Israel, it's mentioned three times as many. And so we know that he was important for us to learn from. So Jacob's story begins in Genesis 27, and we'll look at these highlights and see how his journey instructs our journey. So Jacob had a twin brother, and his name was Esau. And Jacob and Esau were nothing alike. Esau was an outdoorsman. He was hairy. He had callous hands. He liked being outside, hunting and fishing and spitting. I mean, you can just imagine. He was a rugged guy, right? And then his brother's the opposite. Jacob was soft. The scriptures even tell us he wasn't hairy, which I think is a little weird. And he was smooth, but he liked to be in the house. He liked to cook. He didn't like to be outside. And they had strife between them from the very beginning. And the Bible tells us that Esau had been out hunting. We don't know how long, but when he got to the house, he was exhausted. He felt like he was starving, and he smelled Jacob's delicious lentil soup. And he was like, "Oh, I've got to have that." And so he said, "Jacob, give me some soup." And Jacob, you would think as a brother, you'd say, "Sure, right?" No, he says, "I'll give you this soup in exchange for your birthright." I mean, that was a huge ask. That's like saying, "Hey, I'll exchange and give you this soup for your position in the family as the eldest son, as the executor of the will, or as the CEO of the family company," because that position of birthright was double the inheritance. It was the leadership of the family for the decisions in the future once the family was gone. But Esau cared so little about it that he actually agreed, and he exchanged his birthright for some bean soup, if you can imagine. Well, we need to know that Jacob's name means schemer, trickster, liar, manipulator, because Jacob lived up to that name, and he schemed the brother not only out of his birthright, but more, as we'll read. So later, we see that the father is advancing in years and getting old, and he's blind and nearing death, and as was the custom of the patriarchs in that day, it was time for him to bring the eldest son in and to bless him. And this blessing was very important. It was a formal bequeathing of all the father's authority, a double portion of his blessing on him, and it was a prophetic word for his life and for the life of the lineage to come. And so it was very important. Well, the mother, Rebekah, overhears this, and Jacob tells Esau, "Go and hunt, come back and fix me the food, serve it to me, and then I will bless you." And so the mom comes in and says, "Jacob, you've got to steal this blessing." And Jacob does. He goes through a lot of trickery. He gets the sheep out of the pen. He cooks it quicker. He rushes in. You remember he was smooth. He put skin on his hands and on his neck. So when the dad felt of him, he was hairy, which is weird again. And he wore Esau's clothes, so he smelled like him. And he even lied when the father says, "Who are you?" But he got the blessing. So we're going to start reading in Genesis 27, verse 30. After Isaac finished blessing him and Jacob had scarcely left his father's presence, his brother Esau came in from hunting. He too prepared some tasty food and brought it to his father. Then he said to him, "My father, please sit up and eat some of my game so that you may give me your blessing." His father Isaac asked him, "Who are you?" "I'm your son," he said, "your firstborn, Esau." Isaac trembled violently. I mean, this was a terrible thing that had happened. "Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? I ate it just before you came, and I blessed him, and indeed he will be blessed." When Esau heard his father's words, he burst out with loud and bitter crying, and he said, "Father, bless me too." But he said, "Your brother came deceitfully and took your blessing." Esau said, "Isn't he rightly named Jacob? This is the second time he's taken advantage of me. He took my birthright, and now he's taken my blessing." As you skip down to verse 41, the scripture tells us that Esau held a grudge against Jacob, and when his father was dying, he said, "I will kill him after the days of mourning." So obviously, Jacob had to flee away from Esau not to get killed. So the mother says, "Go to my brother Laban, your uncle Laban, and go stay with him, and when Esau's anger subsides, I'll send word for you, and you can come back." I remember a phrase years ago, and it was, "What you compromise to get, you'll ultimately lose." And I think it's true. You know, he compromised to steal something that wasn't his, and he paid for dearly. In fact, the mother paid dearly for the manipulation. She never saw her son again. Well, Jacob's struggles continue, and he met his match of a manipulator and a user in his uncle Laban. I mean, it was like a family trait of cheaters and stealers and things like that. But his uncle hires him to work for him. And so Jacob starts working for him, and he falls madly in love with his youngest daughter, Rachel. And he asks for Rachel's hand in marriage. And Uncle Laban says, "If you work for me for 7 years, I will give you my daughter, Rachel." Can you imagine that, young men? But this, ladies, is one of the most romantic scriptures in the Bible to me. Genesis 29, verse 20 says, "They seemed like only a few days to him because of his love for her." Isn't that sweet? Well, 7 years pass, and they finally have the wedding. And so they throw the big party and the music and the food, and people come and they're having this wedding. And of course, as was the culture, she was heavily veiled. And so in the morning, he wakes up and Laban continued to trick him, and he had married Leah, the older, uglier daughter. He was mad. Wouldn't you be mad? So he goes, "What did you do? You tricked me. I wanted Rachel." And Uncle Laban said, "Well, it's not our custom to marry the older daughter first. You'll have to work 7 more years to get Rachel." And he did it. Isn't that incredible? Well, over those years, in fact, there were 20 years that he continued to serve his uncle. And even though his uncle cheated him and tried to steal things from him, God was with him, and he encountered God. Jacob did throughout this time, and he prospered, and he increased in cattle and servants and children of servants and children of his own. And then in Genesis 31, verse 3, we see that God appears to Jacob, and he calls him back to go back home to his family of origin, to the land of Canaan. And so he gathers up all of his servants and all of his animals and Leah and their children and their animals and Rachel. I mean, it's a huge caravan. And they start heading to Canaan. And even though Jacob had seen the protection and the provision of God over these years, he was really afraid of facing Esau, because last he saw Esau, Esau wanted to kill him. So he came up with this idea, and he thought, "I will send my servants ahead to Canaan, and I will give them many animals and gifts, and I will tell them very specifically, greet Esau and say, Lord Esau, receive these gifts. Your servant, Jacob, is on his way to greet you. May you find favor. May he find favor in your sight. And he not only does that once, but he does it three times, sending these gifts and choosing such a different position of humility and then even honor towards Jacob. Well, when I talk about gifts that he gave to his brother, I mean, it was not like a Yeti and football tickets that your brother gives you. It was crazy gifts. He gave 200 she-goats, 20 he-goats, 20 ewes, 20 rams, 30 camels. Can you imagine getting 30 camels? 40 cows, 10 bulls, 20 donkeys, 10 colts. I mean, extravagant giving. One scholar says that that would be worth $650,000 today. But Jacob's humbling himself. He's making restoration. He's trying to make things right. And so the servants come back and they say, Esau is coming to greet you with 400 warriors. And so he is terrified. Genesis chapter 32, 7 says, in great fear and distress, Jacob divided the people who were with him. And I mean, we've all been in great fear and distress when you get a bad medical report or there's layoffs at work or tension in the family. We've all faced that. But Jacob went to God in a profound way, and we're going to look at that. And the other thing that's interesting is the scripture tells us that he divided his family in threes and he sent them over the Jabbok River. So he sent the servants and cattle and provisions for them. He sent Leah and her children and provisions for them. And then Rachel, because he said, if Esau comes and attack, maybe one of them will survive. But he stayed on the other side of the Jabbok River. And when you look up that word Jabbok, it's very interesting. It means to empty itself. And I think it's significant that Jacob stayed on this side of the river because he was not yet empty of himself. And he sought God there. And he is afraid. He is out of control. He has none of his family, none of his possessions, none of the props that he normally would have had. And you know what I mean by props, like the things that make us feel secure, our position or people or possessions that make us, you know, feel like we know who we are. But when you take those things away, we're just left with ourselves. And that's where Jacob was. He was left with nothing, alone on the other side of the Jabbok River. And this left him in a desperate place and in a place of true humility before God, which is a good thing. Pain and fear can be our friend. You know, we're kind of as humans averse to pain. I mean, we all are. But pain taken to God can let God speak some things that are deeply inside of us that he wants to uproot, that he wants to heal, that he wants to deliver and speak truth in so that we can be all that he wants us to be. And that's what happened to Jacob. In Genesis 32, we find that Jacob is not only wrestling with his conscience, but he wrestles with God himself because he had done some bad things to his brother and he had to come to terms with it. So read in verse, starting in verse 24. And Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. And that's significant because man is capitalized there, and many believe that that is the manifestation of Jesus wrestling with Jacob. And when the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched the hollow of his thigh. And Jacob's thigh was put out of joint, and he wrestled with him. And he said, let me go, for day is breaking. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you declare a blessing upon me. The man asked him, what is your name? And I love this part. In the Amplified, it says, and in shock of realization, whispering, he says, Jacob, supplanter, schemer, trickster, swindler. I've always loved that part because it's like, I am done. I am going to admit that my character is deficient, that I am a liar, that I am addicted, that I have these issues, and I'm not going to hide it any longer. And he admits it. And then God comes in like a flood, verse 28. And he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, supplanter, but Israel, contender with God. For you have contended and have power with God and with men and have prevailed. Then Jacob asked him, tell me, what is your name? And he said, why do you ask me my name? And the angel of God declared a blessing on Jacob there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, the face of God, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and my life is spared and not snatched away." And as he passed Peniel, the sun rose up, and he was limping because of his thigh. And it's believed that he limped the rest of his life. Well, Jacob's biography up to this point is one long line of deception, cowardice, manipulation. I mean, it was a struggle, hardly a model for good fathering. But the Lord had to apprehend Jacob, the deceiver, to make him face up to his past so he could be fit to face up to his destiny. It's an incredible, unusual story where God literally is in a physical contest with man. Frederick Brockner, an author, says, "Jacob's divine encounter at the Jabbok River is a magnificent defeat of the human soul at the hands of God." What we know through the scripture is that Jacob wrestled with Jesus all night long. And at daybreak, he still hadn't let go of him, and so that Jesus knocked him that out of socket. Have you ever had your knee get out of socket or your elbow? I mean, it hurts. That's painful. And have you ever wrestled with your brother or sister? You last like 5 minutes and you're like tired, right? He wrestled all night long. Think how tired he is. And then his hips out of socket, he's in pain. You talk about a time to tap out in a wrestling match, but he didn't do it. He held on. And to me, that so speaks to us. I think sometimes we are casual inquirers and not diligent seekers of Jesus. And he wrestled it through. I mean, he was not going to get up. And he was like holding on, saying, "You've got to bless me. You've got to bless me." And it's so, so important. And so Jacob asked him for a blessing. And sometimes we might be tempted to think, you know, did he demand it? Was it right for him to do it? But Hosea 12:4 gives us a glimpse. It says, "Jacob struggled with the man and overcame him. Jacob wept and begged for his favor." Have you ever been so desperate for Jesus? Just so desperate for him to touch you, to lead you? That is a beautiful place to be, and that's where he was. Jacob had to deal with his past, his sin, where he had come from, how he had hurt people. And if he didn't do that, then he would continue to operate out of that brokenness and take it into his future and continue to hurt people. So God gave him that divine opportunity to deal with it. Proverbs 28:13 says, "Whoever hides his sin will not prosper." You know, we have to bring things to God and let him. He knows everything, so we don't need to hide it from him. And he wants to come in and deliver us. And so it was a mighty feat that day, and Jesus blessed him. And so in the next morning, Jacob goes across that Jabbok River, I believe, empty of himself completely. And Esau and the 400 warriors are coming towards him. But Jacob finally is more concerned for others than his own security. And he goes ahead of everyone to go meet Esau and his warriors. And as he sees Esau approaching, he does something very interesting. He bows 7 times as he's walking towards him. Just imagine, he's limping and he's bowing. And not just once or twice, but 7 times. That's how you would greet royalty, because he is showing so much honor. You know, and I would say when we allow God to break us, we are a people that show honor to others. We can honor our wives, we can honor our children, we can honor our bosses. There's honor in us and humility when we allow God to break us, and he exemplified that. And can you imagine what Esau is seeing when he's looking at this? I mean, you've been met on your journey with all of this livestock and these servants calling you Lord and saying, "Your servant Jacob's coming." And then all of these gifts. And I mean, it was amazing to see if he was able to give that much herd to him, how much did he have? There must have been tons of animals and sheep bleating and cows mooing and camels spitting and slaves and workers and women and children and babies and big kids, just so much to look at. And then you would see Jacob ahead, and he's in front of them all, and you know it's him, but he looks so much older. And I would imagine that emotions absolutely overcame Esau at that moment, and surely he was softened, because when he meets Jacob, he falls on him and he starts crying and weeping, and reconciliation ensues. And then what's interesting is that Jacob carefully introduces Esau to all of his people. And Esau understands that Jacob has learned to care, not just for his possessions, not just to meet his own needs at the expense of others, but he's providing for those in his care. All these servants, he's become the provider and the protector of others. And then Jacob introduces Esau to Leah. And Leah was the wife Jacob was tricked into marrying, but he had kept her. He was faithful. He provided for her over all of those years. And this illustrates that Jacob had learned to become a man of his word, a man who embraced duty, one who has grown to understand the honor of family, position of a faithful husband, honoring customs, and even birthright. He does the hard thing. And I think that's like dads. Dads work really hard, and so much of their income goes to meeting family needs and school bills and cars and all of that. And I know as wives, we partner with our husbands, but dads do sacrifice a lot. And then Esau is introduced to Rachel, and this is his most intimate life love. Perhaps it's Jacob's most important lesson, the lesson to love sacrificially. After all, he worked 14 years to gain her as his wife. Love cost. Faithful dads learn to love sacrificially. Why the long process of showing Esau all of this? Couldn't all be forgiven in a hug and a kiss? I think Jacob needed to show Esau the things that he had come to learn, because it was evidence that he had changed. That the gifts of bowing was not another form of manipulation, but was from a sincere heart, and it had taken 20 years to knead in the character of God into his life. But now, Jacob was a leader, a provider, a protector, a sacrificial lover, and he was a man with a limp. And you know, I think we all have limps. It may not be physical where we see it, but we all have things that we've experienced, and maybe we didn't get what we needed in our childhood, or mistakes we've made, and it causes us to walk with a weakness. But I don't think a limp is a bad thing. It can make us less confident, less independent, but also less arrogant. It can be a sign of struggle and weakness, but it makes us aware how much we need Jesus. How much we need the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. How much we need the body of Christ and our brothers and sisters, right? So it's not a bad thing to walk through this life in struggle and with a limp. And Jacob, we see that he didn't get everything he needed to be a husband and a daddy and a protector and a hero. But God taught him. God made up the difference. And it took 20 years, but I think that's good news to us. That it demonstrates to us that we are all in a process with God if we will yield ourselves to him, and that it's never too late to learn to become the things that God wants us to be fruitful in this life. My own father struggled. He was raised by an alcoholic father. They were alcoholics all around him, and then he married and had 5 kids, and I'm the youngest. And of twins, and he became an alcoholic, and he left us and married numerous times. He was not a faithful husband or a faithful father. But my dad met Jesus in his 70s, and he's going to be 86 tomorrow. And he sincerely has come to walk with Jesus. And he believes the word of God. I mean, he tells me over and over again, I don't remember one bad thing. And I'm like, wow, because he believes that when you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sin. He throws it in the pit of forgetfulness, and he doesn't remember it anymore. That he's a new creation in Christ Jesus. That he's alive unto God to be a blessing. And he is. He prays for us. He prays for my kids. He prays for, I mean, we'll be praying at dinner, and he'll just bust out praying. He cries. He's so thankful, so full of thankfulness. It's absolutely amazing. And a couple of years ago, my brother died of cancer, and he lived in California. And my dad barely drove, you know, for the number of years now. He goes to the store maybe once a week. And he drove all the way across the country to be with my brother. And he sat with him day in and day out until my brother took his last breath. And I knew Jesus has truly transformed this man. The man who had opted out when things got hard had let God work in him and work the word of God, and he lived sacrificially, and he was able to stay, and it is so, so beautiful. My dad didn't get what he needed to be a good dad, and maybe you didn't either, but our Father is a perfect heavenly Father. He is everything we need and can make up all the difference. My dad suffered for a number of years, marked by his past and words that were spoken over him as a child, derogatory words much like Jacob, as demeaning and defeating. And then if that wasn't enough, when he made his own mistakes, the words in his head of that he shoulda, coulda, woulda, and all of his failure was so loud. But I think the truth is we all can struggle with those words in our head that we are not enough. God interrupted Jacob's life and renamed him to recalibrate who he was so he wouldn't be defined by his mistakes or what others said about him, but only by the word of God. So powerful. And I believe that God wants to do that for us. Isaac spoke a blessing over Jacob, and then Jesus spoke a blessing over him again at the Jabbok River. Who he was in God, not his failures, not his weaknesses. And so right now, as we close, I want to speak a blessing over us. I want us to make the decision that we're going to go with what the Word of God says we are and who we are, and not over our mistakes or the things that are in our head. And I want to ask, since it's Father's Day, if all the men in the house will stand and the women will remain seated. Whether you're young or old, a dad or a grandpa, it doesn't matter, if all the men will stand. And women, we're going to receive this blessing too, because our Father is a perfect heavenly Father and speaks the same destiny and identity over us, but we're just going to honor our men. So this is what God says about you. You are a new creation. All your sins are put as far as the east is from the west. You are complete in Christ. He is for you, and you are his child. You are perfectly and wonderfully made. You are blessed. You have a unique talent that displays who God is. You are a chosen people, and all grace abounds to you. All sufficiency is found in him, and you are anointed. You are the apple of his eye. You are blameless. You are blessed in all things that pertain to life and godliness. You have bold access to God, and he hears your prayers. He is as close to you as the mention of his name. You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. You are a co-heir with Christ. You are created for good works. You are dead to sin, alive to God. You are translated from darkness and brought into the light of Jesus. You are a disciple. You are favored. You are faithful. You are fruitful. You are joyful, and you are enough. You have the mind of Christ. Wisdom is available to you. You are hidden in Christ. You are his workmanship, increasing in the knowledge of God. You are justified, and you lack nothing. You are a living stone made in his image. You are holy because he is holy, and the kingdom of God is within you. You are the light of the world. You are more than a conqueror. You are redeemed, salt of the earth. You are sealed, saved, and seated with him in heavenly places. Amen. Amen. Women, if you can stand, if we can all stand. I'm going to ask the prayer team to come forward. And I just believe if God's speaking to you, and maybe you want to re-up as a dad and say, I want to be that intentional dad and receive that power afresh from the Holy Spirit so that I can be what my kids need to be. Or maybe something's been triggered in your heart of something you didn't get, and you want to bring it to God and say, God, I need you to touch that place. I want to be healed, and I want to walk in wholeness so that I don't operate in my future in that same wound. Or if there's any other need, this is why the prayer ministers are here. We want to pray for you. So join with me as we pray.